having spent some time, about 18 months, looking at the letter of Paul to the Galatians, it's perhaps not an appropriate time to begin looking at another subject and beginning a new series. So we're going to have a few one-off sermons, and this morning, in part, I'm going to look in a little more detail at something we touched on last week, and that is considering the subject of submission to Christ. It's something that is often spoken about, but it's something that is not always understood, and it is also considered to be, by some, an optional extra. So we need to have clear thoughts in our minds about what this is. Because if we don't have right thoughts in our minds, then we will have wrong thoughts in our minds. Now, we do live in a day when it's not just a question of every man having a right to his own opinion, but we live in a day when people say you cannot be dogmatic, when people say that it doesn't matter what you believe. It very plainly does matter what you believe. If you listened to the news this morning, or if you watched it last night, you will have heard yet again about bombs being dropped in Serbia. You will have heard about people being rounded up in Kosovo, the men being separated from the women, probably to be murdered. Why are these things happening? It is because of what people believe. Slobodan Milosevic is a proud Serb. To be a Serb is to be Serbian Orthodox. And Eastern Orthodoxy, and this goes for Russian Orthodoxy, Serbian Orthodoxy, Bulgarian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, wherever you find it, it is completely intolerant of all other religious opinions. That is why, even within the supposed free and democratic European Union, people like us are being persecuted in Greece, because we're not Orthodox. We're Orthodox with a small O, we're not Orthodox with a large O. And to be a Serb is to be Orthodox. And so therefore, they want everybody within Serbia to be Orthodox. And one of the ways in which they can tell whether you're a real Serb or not is to go up and say, tell me what your saint is. And when people look blankly and say, what? Ah, you can't be a Serb. And they use that as the basis upon which to distinguish between those who are acceptable and those they want to throw out. And it appears from what they've said in the media that the majority of people living in Kosovo are Muslims. They live in Serbia. They've lived in Serbia for thousands of years. But unfortunately, because of the persecuting, intolerant nature of Eastern Orthodoxy, and because of the fantasies, and they are fantasies, about Serb history believed by Milosevic and those in power with him, they are trying to destroy, either by killing or just by removing from the country, those who they do not regard as Serbs. And I say that their understanding of Serb history is a fantasy. It was invented in the last century. There are some grains of truth in it. You will hear them talk about this great battle that was held in Kosovo, where they stopped the Muslim hordes coming in and taking over the rest of Europe. And Europe should be grateful to them for what they've done. Well, yes, there was a battle, but it wasn't where they put the monument. It was somewhere else. And it's become a folk memory. It's not based on real history. It's based on a folk memory. But this is what they believe. And it is a wrong belief. But people are being slaughtered because of a wrong belief. People are being bombed and killed because of a wrong belief. If anyone ever says to you, it doesn't matter what you believe, then you know this person has never thought about what they've said. It does matter what you believe. And when it comes to the things of God, it is more important. Because what we believe about nations, what we believe about being Serbian, or English, or Welsh, in the final analysis, when we look from an eternal perspective, doesn't really matter. When we stand before God at the judgment, He is not going to say to us, were you English? Welsh? Serbian? He's not going to ask those questions. He's going to ask, did you listen to the gospel? And did you believe in my son? That's the question that God will ask. And He's not interested in what your nationality is. And here I'll offend all Welsh who might hear this. He's not even interested in what language you speak. The Welsh would insist that Welsh is the language of heaven. Don't actually find that in the scriptures. But it's not relevant. It doesn't matter what language you speak. What have you believed about Jesus Christ? That is what is important. And on the basis of that, God will consign you for all eternity either to heaven and to live forever on a renewed earth, or to hell, there to suffer the just punishment for your sins. Both of them forever. So what you believe is important. What you believe is vital. And not only concerning what will happen on the day of judgment, but it affects, as we've seen, the way in which we live now. So when we think about the subject of submission, what do we think? Do we understand what it means? Or, a lot of people today talk about worship. Now, what they mean by that usually is having a wonderful time singing and dancing and lots of other things. And they would come here and they'd say, what a boring state of affairs this is. Why don't you have more lively worship? To which the answer is, what you've just asked does not make sense unless you are using the word worship in a different way from that which the Bible uses. And that is in fact the case. Most people, when they use the word worship, don't use it in the biblical sense. In the biblical sense, worship means submission. We've looked at this before in detail, so just quickly to summarise. In the Bible, when you read about someone worshipping, what you read is that they fall down on their faces before someone whom they consider to be their superior. And so when someone came and stood before God, they would fall on their faces, filled with awe. This is God, who am I? Their faces would go down in the dust. They'd come up before Nebuchadnezzar. Great Nebuchadnezzar, this great king. What can he do to me? I know what he's done to my nation. They'd fall on the ground, faces to the ground, head in the dust. Before this great king, you are my king, acknowledging his superiority over them. And we find exactly the same in the New Testament. People came to Jesus, and what did they do? They fell down on their faces before him. They were expressing their submission to him, as people in the past had expressed their submission to God, their submission to Nebuchadnezzar, their submission to idols. So when we talk about submission, we're talking about laying ourselves in the dust before the one whom we consider to be our superior. Except when it comes to New Testament religion, this is not something that we do literally. That's why we don't get down on our knees stick our hands in the air and bow our heads down to the ground, which is what they did in the scriptures. It's what the Muslims still do. We don't do that, because Jesus said in John 4, we worship in spirit and in truth. We don't do it literally, we do it in our hearts. So submission is a matter of the heart. And tied in with this whole idea of submission is the idea of duty. What is required of those who submit? Now, before we get on to that, we have to consider one or two other things first. We first have to consider the state of human nature. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that we are all sinners. We have all offended God. You and I have done things that God finds obnoxious, that are a stench in his nostrils, and which make him angry. And it is these things which on the day of judgment will come back to haunt us and cause God's wrath to fall on us in all its fullness, unless we have submitted to Jesus Christ. So we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we always think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And you might quibble with the word always. I will insist on it. We always think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We don't like to say, well, yes, we're sinners. We don't like to say, yes, I've offended God. We like to think better of ourselves. Human beings are not realists. We always think better of ourselves. Ah, yes, but I know someone who committed suicide, or I know someone who is in a dreadful state, and they say, oh, but I'm such a worm, I'm such a miserable person. If they really believed that, they wouldn't be in such anguish. They say that about themselves, partly because they think they are better than that, and that is what causes the anguish. They are seeing themselves in two contrasting lights. On the one hand, they're saying, I'm a wonderful person. But then they think, why are people treating me like this? Why don't people treat me better than this? They should, because I'm so wonderful. But on the other hand, they might have a glimpse of their sin. And they might begin to see themselves as God sees them. And so there's a tension and there's a conflict. You say, I can't live with myself, because they think they're better than they really are. We need to face reality. We are sinners. The Bible uses very strong words about us, about you, and about me. The Bible says we have wicked hearts. And that repels us. We say, but I'm not wicked. I could tell you some people are wicked, but I'm not like that. We have to understand that there are degrees. Some people are worse than others. So this is not saying that you're a mass murderer. This is not saying that you're the greatest thief of all time. This is not saying that you are the worst person imaginable. There are degrees. Some are more wicked than others. But we are wicked. We have evil hearts. I'm not evil. But I can tell you things that are evil. You see these dreadful things on the television. You see these films about the devil. That's evil. There are degrees. And we are given false impressions about the nature of evil, partly by these films and books that speak about evil, and they totally misrepresent evil. I suspect you will find, if we were able to discover him, the most evil man alive in the world today almost certainly wears a suit and a tie. He has very smart hair. He probably speaks extremely well. And he has millions of pounds at his disposal, and he gives it away to many people. Because we have to see evil from God's perspective. The devil is behind many people. And what the devil wants is to keep people away from Christ. Anyone who keeps people away from Christ is very evil. Those who keep away from Christ are evil. We are by nature evil. We don't want God, we want to go our own way. But some are more evil than others in seeking to keep people away from God. So we have to face reality. We are sinners. And we have no value to God. We must get that clear in our minds. We have no value to God. God does not need us. And this is the great mistake that so many people make. Let me just refer you to Acts chapter 17. It's very sad when you consider that during the Middle Ages, the equivalent today of billions of pounds was spent in erecting enormous great big cathedrals and other magnificent church buildings, because people were told this will please God and this will help you to get to heaven. But what does the scripture say? In Acts 17 verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. God doesn't need these things. These things are not designed for God's benefit. They're designed for our benefit. Well, what's the point in having this enormous great big building that's impossible to heat? Well, if this building's bad enough to heat, why have these enormous buildings? It's not to the greater glory of God, it's to the greater glory of the architect. Or the person that put the money in. This is not the house of God. This is our meeting place. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God does not need us. We need God. And people say, ah, yes. But I must have value because Christ died for me. Therefore I have significance and I have worth. No, you've misunderstood. This is human nature at work again. Totally misunderstood. It's entirely the other way round. We are worthless. We have no value. And yet in spite of that, Jesus Christ came and gave his life for us. The emphasis is not on we have value. The emphasis is on how great is God's grace shown to us in Christ. Jesus tells this parable that we read in Luke 17. Reading from verse 7. Which one of you, having a servant, ploughing and tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? That would be unusual, wouldn't it? Put it into a different context. You arrive at work, and the boss of the company says, oh, how good to see you. Sit down, let me make you a cup of coffee. What's going on? This is the head of the company. Put it into a different context. Imagine Tony Blair walking in here after the meeting this morning. A and saying, now, let me help you to do this, that and the other. Let me make you a drink. Let me do things for you. Is he going to do that? Well, there's all these sycophants around him. And they do those things for him. Same is true of the Queen, of course. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? That's the way it is. The servant is the one who does the things for his master. Not the master who does things for his servants. I don't know, at the end, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. People don't understand this today. I remember working with a computer at work, and I was doing something special, and because of the nature of it, it was going to take 24 hours for this thing to work. And so nobody could touch the computer until this had finished. So I put a sign on the computer. Do not use this computer. And I went off and did something and came back, and someone had added the word, please. I crossed it out. It was not a request. It was an instruction. Can you imagine a policeman, when he is in a law enforcement situation, saying to the burglar, please will you come down so that I can arrest you? What's the burglar going to say? No. Surprise, surprise. The policeman doesn't say that. He says, this is an instruction. You come down. It's not being rude to give an instruction that demands obedience. There is a difference between a request and an instruction. Here, this is talking about instructions and about duties. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. When a parent, mother or a father, changes the nappy of their baby, do they sit back and wait for the applause of the onlookers? Well done! Look at what a great thing you've done! Well, of course not. The parent has done their duty. They have done the things that they ought to do. You don't look for applause when you do such things. These are the things you have to do. Unfortunately, in our day, the whole concept of duty seems to have disappeared. As I said last week, people are more interested in, will it fulfill me? Will it give me satisfaction? I'm not sure I want to mess around with nasty nappies. Well, who's going to do it? You brought this child into the world. Who's going to look after it? It's your duty. Well, I think, just to take a little aside, this is what needs to be emphasised. There's all this thrust from the world to young people to have sex. And it's entirely wrong. But they go ahead and do it, and there are consequences. And you get young girls having children. What do they do with the fathers? Nothing. What they should do is to say, you brought this child into the world, you fathered it, you now have a responsibility for this child. And they should enforce that. I think you'll find that very quickly, in a relatively short space of time, it will be years, but relatively short space of time, suddenly the problem would diminish considerably when people realised that the enjoyment carries with it duties and responsibilities. Christians don't always understand this. Professing Christians so often think I've become a Christian. I know my sins forgiven. This is the important thing. Now I don't need to worry, so now I can go through life and carry on just as I was, but I'll get to heaven. And when people say, yes, but Scripture imposes upon us certain duties to be godly people. It imposes upon us the duty of, in some way or other, whatever is to the best of our ability, to communicate the gospel and to aid the spread of the gospel, that other people might enjoy what you're enjoying. Oh, well, no, people say. You see, I'm one of those people that the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, talking to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." So that's me. I'm a carnal Christian. So I've got in the door. I've believed in Christ. My sins have been forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. But doing all these other things, going off and being a missionary in some far distant land, up to my thighs in all sorts of muck and other things, wading down rivers. Oh, that's not for me. I know people who do that will receive great blessing, but I'm content to do without that blessing. I'm comfortable as I am. It's an error. It is a very popular teaching about the carnal Christian, but it is an error. It is not true. When you read the passage, this is not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you are behaving as unbelievers in that there are quarrels among you. That's the point he's making. He's not saying that there is some other category of believer. He's saying, in this one respect, the fact, verse 3, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? It's in that one respect. He's not saying generally you are carnal Christians, some different category from the rest. He's saying, no, with regard to this one issue, you are being carnal. Now these verses have been taken, twisted, perverted, distorted, so that now people can say, oh, I'm a Christian, but oh, I don't bother going to prayer meetings. I don't bother supporting the church. I don't bother doing anything like that. I'm quite comfortable carrying on as I am. I know I'm a believer. I know I'll go to heaven. But I don't get involved in any of these things. It's too much fuss and it's too much bother. They would refer you to Romans 7 and they'd say, look, Romans 7, you have this man who has a conflict in his heart. This man who wants to do right but finds he cannot. Well, that's the carnal Christian. That's me. Rubbish. That's the spiritual Christian. That is the spiritual man who knows he is not what he should be. He longs to be what he should be, but finds he is not what he should be. And it produces a conflict, and every real Christian knows that conflict. You don't know that conflict, you're not a real Christian. You know what you should be, but you're not what you should be, and it causes you grief. There is joy that you know that this is not the basis upon which God receives you. You know that even though you're not what you should be, yet you're still forgiven on the basis of what Christ has done. It's the glorious thing about the gospel. God does not demand immediate perfection. But if we have truly been saved, we know what we should be like, and we want to be like that, partly because we want to express our gratitude to God. If you don't have those desires, then are you really a Christian? Do you really know what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Those people who say, no, I'm just in the door, I believe, that's all that matters. They want nothing to do with duties and responsibilities. What they're saying is, someone's come along and they've been in a real hole. They have been thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds in debt. And someone's come along and paid off all their debts. and they've not even once said thank you. What would you think about someone that did that? Suppose you were the person who had paid all their debts, and the person whose debts you paid never said thank you. What would you think about them? And what would you think if they only even once said thank you and never again, and never had anything to do with you again? What would you think? You think, well, that person's not very grateful. If it was done to you, surely you would want to express your gratitude. You would seek to do things for them, not in order to repay them, because you know you could never repay the debt, but in order to say thank you to them. You'd want to do things for them. You've heard the story about the man, or the two men in the train, and one of them fell over and had a fit, and the other person helped him, and he explained to the other person in the carriage, this person saved my life in the war, and as a result of saving my life, this is the state he's in. He did that for me. I have to look after him. I must. It is my duty. I am so grateful to him for what he's done. If we are not prepared to do our duty to God, if we are not prepared to do the things that Scripture tells us we should be doing, then that is a sign of ingratitude. And if we are ungrateful, then have we really believed what God has said concerning his Son? So we need to ask ourselves finally the question, what are we doing with our lives? Where are we going with our lives? Are we just meandering and wandering where we happen to fancy like going? Or are we seeking to discover what will increase God's glory and spread his kingdom as an expression of our gratitude to God for what he has done for us in Christ in forgiving us our sins? It will be an indication to us of the true state of our hearts. Don't go rushing off and do these things and say, therefore, I must be a Christian. You must first of all say, am I a Christian? And once you know that you are, because God has forgiven you and given you peace, then you say, now I know, is not God a good God and a gracious God? Now I will do things to express my gratitude. I forget who it was who said this, but with this we'll finish. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Any building that you erect, any book you write, will one day be destroyed. Anything you do for Christ will last forever.